You're listening to the Restless Wanderer podcast by Paul Coulter, and this is a one-part series in the Book of Jude. Reading from verse 1. Jude, a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James, to those who have been called, who are loved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, mercy, peace, and love be yours in abundance. Dear friends, although I was very eager to write to you about the salvation we share, I felt compelled to write and urge you to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. For certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. They are ungodly people who pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. Though you already know all this, I want to remind you that the Lord at one time delivered his people out of Egypt, but later destroyed those who did not believe, and the angels who did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling, these he kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains, for judgment on the great day. In a similar way, Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding towns gave themselves up to sexual immorality and perversion. They serve as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. In the very same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies, reject authority, and heap abuse on celestial beings. But even the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, did not himself dare to condemn him for slander, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Yet these people slander whatever they do not understand, and the very things they do understand by instinct, as irrational animals do, will destroy them. Woe to them! They have taken the way of Cain. They have rushed for profit into Balaam's error. They have been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. These people are blemishes at your love feasts, eating with you without the slightest qualm. Shepherds who feed only themselves. They are clouds without rain, blown along by the wind. Autumn trees without fruit and uprooted, twice dead. They are wild waves of the sea, foaming up their shame, wandering stars for whom blackest darkness has been reserved forever. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied about them. See, the Lord is coming with thousands upon thousands of his holy ones to judge everyone and to convict all of them of all the ungodly acts they have committed in their ungodliness and of all the defiant words ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These people are grumblers and fault finders. They follow their own evil desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. But, dear friends, remember what the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ foretold. They said to you, "In the last times there will be scoffers who will follow their own ungodly desires. These are the people who divide you, who follow mere natural instincts and do not have the Spirit. But you, dear friends, by building yourselves up in your most holy faith, and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in God's love as you wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring you to eternal life. Be merciful to those who doubt. Save others by snatching them from the fire. To others show mercy mixed with fear, hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power, and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore." Now, this little book, if you've been listening to the previous series in this podcast, you'll know that we've been working through 1st and 2nd Peter. And if you've been listening to the episodes on 2nd Peter or been reading it, particularly 2nd Peter chapter 2, you'll notice there are a lot of similarities between Jude and 2 Peter 2. So it's a book that has very much the same theme as the concern of the Apostle Peter in his second letter. Jude tells us why he wanted to write. He initially wanted to write to the Christians to write simply about the salvation that we share. But he had felt urged then, in verse 3 it tells us, compelled to urge them rather to contend for the faith that was once for all entrusted to God's holy people. And that tells us two very important things. First of all, that there is one faith that has once for all been entrusted. And we saw this again in 2 Peter. You see it in quite a number of the later books of the New Testament, that it's very clear that the writers are saying that the gospel has already been received. The truth has already been received from God by the apostles. They get a mention later on in this book, as they do in 2 Peter. They have received the truth, they've received the faith, and they have handed it on to the saints. It's been entrusted to all of God's people, not just to the teachers or not just to the apostles, but to all of God's people. So that's the first point here, that the gospel has already been received, the faith, as he calls it here, has been entrusted to God's people. But secondly, this faith is under threat. They have to contend for it because there is a battle going on, if you like. There are others who are trying to oppose that. And that, of course, is what Jude is going to go on to write about from verse 4 onwards. Now, as regards who this Jude is, he introduces himself to us as a servant of Jesus Christ and a brother of James. And it's generally agreed that Jude is Judas, the brother of Jesus, or half-brother of Jesus. He's mentioned in Mark chapter 6, verse 3, and Matthew 13, verse 55. So both of those verses mention the brothers of Jesus, who are James and Joseph, Judas and Simon. So in that list, you've got James and you've got Judas, and Jude is just an abbreviated form of the name Judas, or Judah, it's the same name. So it's a brother of James, half-brother of Jesus. We know that during Jesus' life, his brothers weren't disciples, they weren't his followers, but it appears that after his death, or perhaps shortly before his death, we're not sure which, at least two of them, James and Jude, became followers of Jesus. And if that's true, that it is a half-brother of Jesus, it's kind of remarkable that Jude doesn't emphasize that, he doesn't say that in his introduction. He calls himself a servant of Jesus Christ. He writes to them then as those who have, first of all, been called, second, who are loved, and third, who are kept. And you might expect there are three things here. You might expect them to be Trinitarian in its form. Certainly you have God the Father loved in him, and you do have Jesus Christ kept for Jesus Christ. So perhaps the first point, the calling, we would naturally then think should be associated with the Spirit, but the Spirit isn't named in this verse. Although the Spirit does come up later on, because these false teachers don't have the Spirit, and we have to pray and in the Holy Spirit, verse 20 says. So we are called, we are loved, and we are kept. These are three amazing truths. You could really spend a whole episode or more thinking about each one of these. But we've been called by God to belong to him, to be his. We are loved by God. God doesn't just call us to be his servants in some loveless way, in some harsh way. He calls us into a loving relationship with himself, and we are kept. That's going to be very important, because as we read through Jude, we feel there are many threats to our faith. It's not straightforward. It's difficult. It's challenging because there are false teachers and there are warnings here about not falling away. But yet there's a confidence that comes from knowing we are kept to belong to Jesus. And in fact, as the letter comes to an end, at the very end, He talks about the one who is able to keep us, verse 24. So what is the issue that causes Jude to change his purpose in writing? Well, verse 4 says, certain individuals whose condemnation was written about long ago have secretly slipped in among you. Now, this idea that their condemnation is written about, of course, doesn't necessarily mean that Jude is going to quote a whole lot of prophecies that are speaking about these people in advance. You'll see that through the letter he mentions quite a number of different Old Testament stories and a couple of other sources as well, which I'll explain as we go through. But he's not saying that these are actually prophecies about them, but that there is a pattern throughout the Old Testament where we see that God judges. And that's the pattern that he's seeking to establish. And so they are just the latest example, if you like, of people who are going to come under the judgment of God. But they have secretly slipped in amongst the Christians. Now, whether that means that they have done this intentionally, maliciously, that they knew that they were teaching something different and they infiltrated the church, it may not be that. It may be that they believe the right thing, that they believe they're teaching what is right. But nonetheless, they have crept in, their false teaching and their false ideas have crept in without the Christians being aware. These Christians who have had the faith entrusted to them are being now finding that amongst them are false teachers. Well, what have they done? They're ungodly people, it says. They pervert the grace of our God into a license for immorality and deny Jesus Christ, our only sovereign and Lord. And if we've read 2 Peter 2, you'll see it's a very similar issue. The issue here again seems not to be to do with their teaching as such. Their denial of Jesus as Lord is not so much that they say Jesus is not Lord. That's the issue that John confronts in the letter 1 John, where there were people who were denying that Jesus was the Christ, or that he had come in the flesh, or that his death was an atoning sacrifice. It was a doctrinal error. But here the error is primarily moral. These people claim to be teaching the truth. They claim that Jesus is Lord, but they're not living consistently with it. And so by their actions, their immoral lifestyle, they are denying the reality of the lordship and sovereignty of Christ. Now, as I said when we looked at 2 Peter, that's a key issue for the church today. That there are people who claim to hold to orthodox doctrine, even claiming to be evangelicals, which is a label that you may be familiar with, but you know, they would say, well, we sign up to the statements of faith that evangelicals have agreed, which are basically like the creeds of the church with the addition of a statement about the authority of Scripture. Well, we believe those things, but we think that all of this business about sexual morality is a bit overplayed. You know, it's the world has moved on and we need a different attitude. But that's a denial of the lordship of Christ. It's a proving of immorality. And it's on the basis of perverting the grace of God. Grace of God meaning, of course, that God loves us unconditionally. God forgives sin. God restores those who trust in him. And the logic goes something like this, that, you know, because we are in Christ, then you know that we're not under the law anymore. And so we're free. And anyway, all of these laws and regulations, that's not grace, that's not love, is it? But of course, the grace of God, to use the language of Titus chapter 2, the grace of God teaches us to say no to ungodliness. The grace of God is not opposed to truth. It's not opposed to moral standards. In fact, the grace of God leads us to moral standards. It teaches us what is right and what is wrong. It teaches us to say no to our desires. So we need to be aware of the potential of this error in the church today. And then from verse 5 through to verse 16, in fact, right down to verse 18, let's say, Jude uses 10 examples to build up his case. Now, these are interesting. The way that he does this is interesting, because you'll see in verses 5 to 7, three Old Testament examples. And then in verse 8 to 10, there is an example which is based on a book called The Testament of Moses. It's a Jewish book. It's not part of the Old Testament, but it's a Jewish book that was written, well, scholars reckon, and you'll see this in the footnotes, that it might have been even as late as the first century AD. So it's three Old Testament and then a Jewish writing. And then verse 11 mentions three other Old Testament examples. And then the outworking of that in verses 12 and 13. And then verses 14 to 16 is another Jewish writing. This time it's from the first book of Enoch, which was reckoned to have been written about the first century BC, the first century before Christ. Now, the reason I'm highlighting this pattern of three Old Testament and then a Jewish writing, and three Old Testament and then a Jewish writing, is that sometimes people look at this and say, you see, Jude thought that these two books were scripture, the letter of Enoch and the Testament of Moses. Or at least Jude, or maybe worse still, Jude was confused about what was scripture and what wasn't. But that's not the point at all. He's using Old Testament examples and examples that would have been familiar in the Jewish literature of the time, because he's Jude, he's a brother of Jesus, he's probably writing to Jewish Christians, quite possibly in Palestine. They would have known those writings. The issue is not whether those writings are scripture or not, but that they set the same example of judgment that the Old Testament examples give. And in fact, the fact that Jude gives three Old Testament and then one Jewish writing and three and one suggests that he himself is singling these two books out as being different from the Old Testament. And then the tenth example that he gives is the apostles. Verse 17, remember what the apostles foretold. And that's very interesting because he puts the apostles' teaching and words on a par with the Old Testament scriptures. What do you expect to come next? You've got three Old Testament, one Jewish writing, three Old Testament, one Jewish writing. What do you expect next? Old Testament. But actually, it's the apostles that Jude quotes. And that, as we saw in 2 Peter as well, is one of these examples that tells us that the writings of the apostles at this point were already being regarded as scripture on a par with the Old Testament. So what are the examples that Jude mentions? Well, verse 5, first of all, the deliverance of God's people from Egypt and the destruction of those who didn't believe. Of course, many of the people who came out of Egypt, all except Joshua and Caleb, died before the people entered the promised land. Why? Because they grumbled. They complained. They came out of Egypt and then they became grumblers and moaners, and they rejected the authority of Moses, and they were idolaters. And so God said that they couldn't enter the promised land. They were judged. They were destroyed. Secondly, the angels. Verse 6, and we dealt with this when we looked at 2 Peter 2, and the suggestion here is that the angels, this is referring to the sons of God, who are referred to back in Genesis chapter 6, the angels who didn't keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. And in Genesis it talks about the sons of God intermarrying with the daughters of men, and it's probably that that's in mind here. And then thirdly, Sodom and Gomorrah, the sexual immorality and perversion that they gave themselves up to. Well, these three serve, verse 7 says, as an example of those who suffer the punishment of eternal fire. Not because Sodom and Gomorrah faced eternal fire, but because it's an example of God's judgment. God will not leave sin unjudged. Well, verse 8, in the same way, on the strength of their dreams, these ungodly people pollute their own bodies. They reject authority and they heap abuse on celestial beings. There is something here about how these people are justifying their sinful behavior. They pollute their bodies through sexual immorality, but they justify that on the basis of dreams. And these dreams, it seems, they claim come from angels. They heap abuse on celestial beings. So it probably means that they're saying the angels have appeared to them in their dreams and have told them that it's okay to do these things. So this is an experiential form of Christian faith, if you want to call it that. The dreams, even though those dreams contradict what the Old Testament is saying and what the apostles have said, those dreams are being treated as a source of authority. The experience that they have in that is trumping the authority of Scripture. That's why they reject authority. It's a very dangerous thing when that happens. Now, of course, experience is good. Experience is inevitable. Experience just means living, doesn't it? We have all sorts of feelings and thoughts. We hear all sorts of things. We might have dreams. We might have visions. But the question is, do we submit those things to the authority of God's word or not? Even the archangel Michael then, in verse 9, where Jude then refers to this testament of Moses, the archangel Michael, when he was disputing with the devil about the body of Moses, didn't dare to condemn him for slander. In other words, these people are heaping abuse on celestial beings. They're slandering things they don't understand. Whatever they're saying about the angels is slandering them. Because, of course, they're accusing, or if I'm right in what I'm saying, they're accusing angels of justifying their sinful behavior. But the example from this testament of Moses is that angels should be treated with respect. But these people slander things they don't understand. And the things they do understand by instinct as irrational animals will destroy them. We saw that in 2 Peter 2 again. They're acting like animals with no rational judgment, just following their base instincts. And then the other set of three Old Testament examples, verse 11. They've taken the way of Cain. They've rushed for profit into Balaam's error. And they've been destroyed in Korah's rebellion. Notice these three examples. Cain, a familiar story, killing his brother because of jealousy, because his brother's sacrifice was accepted and Cain's wasn't, even though God gave him the opportunity to put it right. Balaam, who was the prophet for hire, they rush for profit into Balaam's error, suggest that was the problem. Like Balaam, who you can read about in Numbers 22, Balaam was the pagan prophet, and God used him to prophesy, but Balaam was a prophet who wanted to make a profit of the other kind. He wanted to get rich on prophecy. And Korah, well, Korah's problem in Numbers 16 was that he, with a total of 250 of them, he led the rebellion against Moses, suggesting that Moses and Aaron, who was close to him, had put themselves up above the people and rejecting them as being appointed by God, and God struck Korah and his other conspirators down. So what's the issue with each of these people? Well, there's a religious element to each of them, isn't there? There's Cain with his sacrifice, there's Balaam with his prophecy, there's Korah with his desires for leadership. But all three of them reject authority. Cain rejects the authority of God, who tells him to repent and to resist sin. Balaam is not serving God and not under God's authority, but serving money and gain. Korah is rejecting God's appointed leader, rejecting that authority. So I think this anti-authoritarian thing is important, because that's what it says back in verse 8. They reject authority. And these three examples illustrate that in different ways. You can go and look at the different passages to see exactly what their errors were. But these people, then, verse 12, are blemishes at your love feasts. The love feast would have been the gatherings that the early Christians had, during which they celebrated communion, but which were fellowship meals. And these people are taking part in those meals. They eat without the slightest qualm, but actually they're like shepherds who feed themselves. They're rainless clouds, they're trees without fruit, twice dead, wild waves of the sea. All of these nature illustrations. Wandering stars. They promise much, but they give little. Enoch, then, we're told, prophesied about them. This second reference to a Jewish book that is not part of the scriptures. Talked about the Lord coming in judgment to convict them of ungodliness. Well, these people are grumblers, fault finders. They follow their own desires. They boast about themselves and flatter others for their own advantage. You see this, the sins of speech that are very much part of their behavior. They grumble and find fault. They follow their own desires. They boast and they flatter. These are challenging words, aren't they? Do we become grumblers and fault finders? Do we boast and flatter? At the heart of it are their own evil desires. It's that that causes them to complain. It's easy to complain, you know, but when you're a servant of God, then you serve. You don't find fault with others. You don't boast. You don't flatter. You tell the truth. And then lastly, the 10th statement is a reminder of what the apostles had taught. In the last times, there will be scoffers who follow their own ungodly desires. And notice the apostles, as I said earlier, put on a par with the Old Testament, but also put in a category of their own. The words have authority, and Jude is referring back to it. This is part of the faith that has been entrusted to the saints. This warning that there will be scoffers who follow their own desires. Divisive people, they follow natural instincts and not the Spirit, verse 19. But what should we do in response? So all of this is so negative, all of these warnings of judgment, in case we thought that God would just let these things go unjudged. Well, what we need to do in response is, first of all, verse 20, build ourselves up in our most holy faith and pray in the Spirit, keeping ourselves in God's love as we wait for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to bring us to eternal life. There is a coming salvation. There is a future day when we will be delivered by the mercy of Christ when he comes. So what do we do in the meantime? We build ourselves up in our faith. If the faith has been entrusted to us, we ought to get to know it better. We need to read the scriptures. We need to study them. We need to feed on them. We need to understand more and more the truth of the gospel and the implications of the gospel and how it shapes our thinking and our attitudes about everything. And we need to pray in the Spirit. The word and prayer, really, these are the two core Christian disciplines. Some authors talk about, you know, multiple disciplines, spiritual disciplines and so on. And of course, there are other practices that can really help us in our faith. Silence and solitude and fasting and so on. Giving. But all of these things really are clearing space for faith, because what helps our faith to grow is the Word of God and prayer. And the other disciplines that we might have are all about creating space for prayer and space for hearing and meditating upon the Word. Building up in the faith, praying in the Spirit, keeping ourselves in God's love. We keep ourselves in the love of God, not keeping God loving us. You notice that? It's not that God's love changes, but we can move out of God's love because we're not abiding in that place. We're not remaining in him, to use the language that Jesus uses in John 15. We need to abide, to remain, to stay in the love of God. And we do that by praying and reading the scriptures and studying the scriptures and obeying them. Well, what about our relationship with other people then? Well, he talks about three groups of people. Jude loves these patterns of three. You might have noticed that by now. Be merciful to those who doubt. There will be people who doubt and they need mercy. We don't clamp down on them and judge them and condemn them and throw them out of the church simply because they've got questions. No, we are merciful to them. Those who are tempted by desires that are ungodly, or who are wavering because of the teaching of these false teachers, be merciful to them, gentle, gracious, patient. Others need to be snatched from the fire. These are the ones who are about to sin, who are about to fall, if you like. Well, we need to snatch them. You don't wait around with somebody like that and say, let's patiently just pray for them and hope that they come around. You swing into action. We have a responsibility to our brothers. If Cain is one of the examples we shouldn't follow, Cain said, am I my brother's keeper? Well, we ought to be. We snatch them from the fire. We warn them about the sin that they're about to fall into. We call them to come back to God. And then there are others who need shown mercy, but mixed with fear and this strange statement, and don't ask me what it means because I don't know. You can look up the commentaries for some of the ideas, but to be honest, I don't think we'll ever know for sure. But this hating even the clothing stained by corrupted flesh. I don't know what that means, but it seems to me that there's a warning here that we have to stay away from some people. We still show them mercy, but we have a fear because we know that associating with those people puts us in moral danger. Associating with those people because we know we are not above temptation, and we know that the reputation of the gospel, the faith, is at stake. And if we associate with those people, we do two things. One, we put ourselves at risk of temptation, and two, we put ourselves at risk of being corrupted in the eyes of other people with those people who are corrupt. We run the risk that we confuse others, that they think we believe the same, and we think there's no issue with their sinful behaviour. So three groups of people and three different responses. The doubter, merciful. Those who are about to fall, snatch them from the fire. Those who have fallen and gone astray, I'm going to suggest a third group, and we need to be more cautious with them. Show mercy to them, yes, but also the fear that means that we don't associate with them as if they were our faithful brothers and sisters. And then lastly, these beautiful words, which I think need very little explanation, but it's a wonderful way that Jude ends his little letter. And I want to finish by reading those verses again, verses 24 and 25. But it's a wonderful little closing to the letter, because if you've read this letter and you think, well, you know, there's such a risk here and I'm in danger of falling, then where do you need to turn your attention? You need to turn your attention to Christ. You need to address yourself to him. You need to trust again in him, because he's the one who is able to keep you and to present you perfected in him. So let's listen to these words as we finish this episode. To him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God our Saviour be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore.